Thank you. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 5 and verse 17. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17. We'll title the message this morning, The Spirit and Civil Disobedience. The Spirit and Civil Disobedience. I've been trying to preach through the book of Acts, but not so much verse by verse. I've been trying to follow the Holy Spirit's leading of His church and of the apostles through the different steps of growth that they have had to make. And as we've done that, we have gone along the way. Last Sunday, we titled the message, The Holy Spirit and the Apostles. Actually, we began there in verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Later it says, and believers were added the more to the Lord, multitudes both of men and of women. And then if you look at verse 16, at the end of that, it says that the sick folks and them which were vexed of unclean spirits, they were healed every one. And so we talked last Sunday and preached last Sunday about apostolic authority there in verses 12 through 16. And we took the opportunity to reassert our statement of faith, which we adopted back in 2000. And we read section 23 concerning the charismatic movement, which said, letter A, we believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit as described in section 4. Now, on pages 2 and 3 of our statement of faith, we have these statements. The Holy Spirit's a member of the Godhead. That is, in other words, He is a person, He's a real personality, and He's a divine personality. He is God. Number two, the Holy Spirit has the same nature, attributes, and perfection as the Father and the Son. So when we study the Holy Spirit, we are studying the Lord with the same attributes, the same nature, the same perfections. Number three, the Holy Spirit eternally coexists with the Father and with the Son. There's never been a time in eternity past or eternity future where the Holy Spirit has not been or where He will not be. He is eternally coexistent with them. And then in that statement on pages 2 and 3, concerning the Holy Spirit, then His ministry is listed in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then His ministry in the church. And we didn't take time to go back and read those things, but they are there if you want to pull that statement off the shelf and review that. But then we read letter B that said, we reject the tenets of the charismatic movement as aberrations of biblical truth. In other words, we believe they are an error. And then there are five statements there, and I'm going to review for you the first one and the last one. Number one, we believe that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and healing, were temporary. Letter A, they, that is the sign gifts or the signs and wonders of verse 12, accompanied and authenticated the ministry and message of the apostles. Letter B, those same sign gifts and signs and wonders of verse 12 ceased once God's revelation, that is the canon of Scripture, it's what we would call the Word of God, was complete, and the Scriptures became the sole and final authority for faith and practice. Interjected here, we would add this, that these sign gifts are partially summarized in the Synoptic Gospels. If you go through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see, in addition to speaking in tongues and healing, you'll see these things: healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, casting out devils, raising the dead, speaking with tongues, treading upon serpents and scorpions, drinking poisonous things, and defeating the enemy. All of those are listed. There are additional gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Number five, we believe that the prophecies and teachings that are extra-biblical are dangerous and fallible and should be rejected in favor of the finished revelation of God's Word. And by extra-biblical, we mean that non-inspired literature or clinical observations that are based on practitioner experience. We do not build doctrine on practice or on experience. We build doctrine on the Word of God. And here's an important note. This does not mean that God does not nor cannot work supernaturally today. We never meant to say that last week. If you got that, you misunderstood. We believe that God does work supernaturally today with two conditions. Number one, in response to the prayers of His saints. and number two, in accordance with his sovereign will. God can do anything he wants to in this day and age. Anytime he wants to, he is sovereign. He can heal. He can bless in any way. He does it in answer to prayer and not for primetime TV. We would say then that we actually are, we believe in divine healing. We do not believe in divine healers. Okay, those men that would make a career out of that because of the apostolic authority ceasing with the apostles. It's important to understand the qualifications, the ministry, and the message of the apostles. They were men who were appointed by Jesus. That's who apostles are. If a guy tells you today he's an apostle, he's got some problems. He would have to say, well, I was appointed personally by Jesus. Well, I would have to see that to believe it. Number two, they were instructed personally by him. Number three, they witnessed his life from John the Baptist to the resurrection. Number four, they were invested with his authority. Number five, they were entrusted with his doctrines. And number six, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, they were chosen to raise up the edifice of the church. They were the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20. So in summary of last Sunday's message, there is no office of the apostle today. Now, the word apostle means sent one. So truthfully, an apostle with a little a, every time we send a missionary to the field, he's an apostle, he's a representative, he's a sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about a capital A apostle. There is no office of the apostle today because no one meets those qualifications. Therefore, there are no signs of an apostle today because there are no apostles. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. And number three, there's no new revelation, which is associated also with an apostle. If there were new revelation, there would have to be an apostle to give that. If it were New Testament revelation, the Bible is a finished book. And so that kind of brings us up to where we're at today. Verse 17, and the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, the high priest could have been either Annas or Caiaphas. More than likely, it was Caiaphas. We are not sure. Luke doesn't specifically give us chronological dates here, so we're not sure exactly how long after the resurrection and how long after the ascension and how long after Pentecost these things took place. There could have been a period of weeks between them, maybe months, but probably it was the same year or so. So Caiaphas was probably still high priest, and I think he was until about 36 AD, if I remember correctly. But the high priest was a Sadducee. And so the high priest and the Sadducees arrested the apostles. Now, why did they arrest them? They arrested them in response to what they did back in verses 12 through 16. They were preaching the gospel. In verse 14, believers were added more to the Lord, multitudes both of men and of women. Not only that, there were so many people that were being healed and affected by their ministry that it was really a slam in the face of the high priest and of the Sadducees. And we'll give you more reason for that in a minute. But the Sadducees were not happy with what was taking place, and so they had them arrested. Now, you have to remember this about the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection, nor did they believe in the ministry of angels. And both of those things come into play with today's episode. The resurrection and the ministry of angels both will be in this story today. They were filled with indignation. The word filled with indignation is the same word that is used to being filled with the Spirit. And it doesn't have so much to do with volume as of a 55-gallon drum being full of oil or water or some other substance. It's not that. The idea of being filled with the Spirit has the idea of influence. They were influenced with indignation. And the word indignation here is the word zelos, which means envy. In a favorable sense, it means the word zeal, but in an unfavorable sense, it means malicious envy. There was passionate envy here. There was real hatred here behind this, and they were envious. They were envious of the numbers of people that were attending the ministry of the apostles as compared to the ministry that they had themselves in the temple. There's an interesting note here. Jesus' enemies were particularly who? Can you remember primarily who Jesus' enemies were? They were the Pharisees. Okay, now from now on in the book of Acts, you're going to find that the enemy of the apostles, is not primarily the Pharisees, but the Sadducees. And it's interesting because the Pharisees were the self-righteous, holier-than-thou guys who held up Moses' law and they held up the tradition of the elders, and Jesus exposed them for being the false teachers that they were. He showed how they taught the tradition of the elders as God's law, when in fact it wasn't. It was an addition to God's law. And so Jesus exposed them and exposed their hypocrisy, and as a result of that, the Pharisees hated him and wanted to do away with him. Now, if we come to the age of the apostles, and the enemy now is not primarily the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, it is a Pharisee that's going to step up and take the apostles' behalf here. The enemy is the Sadducees. Why? Because after Jesus died on the cross and was crucified, he raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and now commands all men everywhere to repent. And the disciples went forth preaching that Jesus, whom you killed, is now resurrected. Now, here's the problem. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. There's no problem here for them. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Now a whole different group has been infuriated with the preaching of the gospel. So now the new enemies of the new church and of the apostles is not so much the Pharisees as it is the Sadducees. And so I just think that's kind of an interesting note. The Sadducees, by the way, were the ones who loved all the ceremonies because they had a corner on the market for sacrificial paraphernalia. In other words, everything that you needed to offer a sacrifice, you could buy at one of five stores of the sons of Annas. Annas, the former high chief, who was or chief priest, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, Annas owned all of these stores, and every lamb, every bottle of incense, every pound of white flour that was offered, everything that was used in the sacrifices was sold at a huge markup by the sons of Annas, and they made a killing off of the sacrificial system. They didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they sure did believe in the sacrifices. Keep them coming was their motto, because every lamb, every piece of sacrificial paraphernalia that was used, they made a cut off of, a profit off of. And it was a real problem to them when the disciples began preaching the resurrection from the dead, because that was in absolute opposition to what they taught and what they preached. So they took the apostles and cast them into the common prison, which, as I read different commentaries, I find out that in the common prison, it means that there's a range of criminals there. This is before the criminal has been tried and placed in the penitentiary, so to speak. This is the common holding cell where everybody is dumped until they have their initial hearing and until their court trial. Then they are placed in an appropriate prison, whether it be a debtor's prison or a criminal's prison or whatever. So every kind of criminal believable was in this common cell. Everyone from murderers all the way down to pickpockets, they were all in there, and the disciples were dumped in there. All of these common prisoners were in this common holding cell unrestrained. Nobody had handcuffs on. Nobody was tied up. Everybody was free, which means if a bully was there, a bully was free to molest any of the other prisoners any way he wanted. Usually there was one bench, and guess who had the bench? The bully had the bench. Whoever was the biggest and the toughest in the lot was the guy who could fight and keep the bench. Everyone else slept on the floor, which were made out of packed earth, And it was just not a very nice place to be. They were uncomfortable. It was unsanitary. The stench would run you out because of the unsanitary problems that you can imagine that took place there. Then we go to verses 19 and 20. And we're going to add to this story now. So we see the disciples or the apostles are in the common prison. By the way, not just Peter and John this time. It appears that all 12 of them are there. And so they're in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, I love what this angel says now, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Go, stand and speak in the temple. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all of the words of this life. Well, first of all, I want to say this. This is a dress rehearsal for Peter, because later in Acts chapter 12, Peter's going to be thrown in prison again, this time with a design on taking his head off. Remember, King Herod Agrippa II, I believe it was, had James killed with a sword, and it was such a popular move at that time among the people that were around Jerusalem at that time, that he was going to take another apostle and have him killed. And so he had arrested Peter. Peter was due to be executed soon, and the angel came in Acts chapter 12 and released Peter, opened the doors miraculously, supernaturally led him out. Peter was in the cool of the evening before he even realized that he wasn't dreaming. And remember, that's when he went and knocked on the door. The disciples were in the upper room having a prayer meeting, and the little young lady named Rhoda came to the door, and Peter said, it's me. And she went back and said, Peter's at the door. And they said, no, he's in prison. Remember that? And she said, well, no, Peter's at the door. And they couldn't believe, that's what they were having the prayer meeting for, was to get Peter out of prison. And when he knocked at the door, they couldn't believe it. Finally, Peter persuaded, and they got in. But this was a dress rehearsal. Twice in his life, Peter escapes from prison. He wasn't the only one. Paul and Silas were released from prison in Philippi some years later. And it was by an earthquake that came in the middle of the night and so disjointed the prison that all of the locks came undone and the doors swung open. And so Paul and Silas were freed from prison. And so what I want you to see is, if you're in prison and you're there and the doors are shut and they don't open supernaturally, probably there's a plan behind that. Okay, what I'm saying is, if the Lord wants you out, he can get you out. And if the Lord doesn't open the door, then maybe you're supposed to be in there. Just something to think about. Now he says, go, stand, speak. Now understand, the design on this mission of this angel was not for them to escape. He doesn't say, quick, we're going to get you across the border. Quick, we have a ship waiting at the harbor. Quick, there's a mule train heading across the desert, and we're going to get you into another country. We're going to get you out of the reach of these men. No, the design here was not escape. But the design was emphatic testimony. I'm letting you out of jail tonight so you can go right back to the temple and do exactly what you were doing that got you locked up here yesterday. That's what I want you to do. And this implies great courage. And by the way, he didn't tell them just go preach in the streets or go preach in the marketplace. He said, no, go back to the temple. Now, you know, that's like rubbing a cat's fur the wrong way. You know, okay, it would be bad enough to be escaped from jail and in the marketplace in a different place preaching, that the Sadducees could have maybe justified that and said, well, okay, they got out somehow or other, but they're now down in the marketplace now. They're not in the temple. Long as they're not in the temple, they're not bothering us. Let's leave them alone. You can see how that could have worked. Now he says, you go back to the same place you were teaching, go back to the temple and preach to this people, teach this people the words of this life. I want you to know that the significance of this is that the temple is where the law was taught. The temple is where sacrifices were offered. The temple is where ceremonies were acted out. And it was at the temple that twice in his ministry, twice within 3.5 years, Jesus had overturned the tables of the money changers and said, "You guys have turned my father's house into a den of thieves." And then he said, this place was meant to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. But the overwhelming thing that he said was, "This is my father's house." And so the disciples had every right to be teaching and preaching there because they were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're to go to the temple and preach all the words of this life. Now, what are all the words? Well, that would include the doctrines of salvation. By the way, these are the words that they had been preaching: the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been preaching these words. These are the words that the Sadducees despised to hear. These are the words that the Sadducees had actually forbidden them to speak again. These are the words for which they had been arrested. And these are the words that they were going to continue to preach after they were released. Preaching the words of this life. By the way, the words "this life" would include the concept of eternal life. John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." These words are life. 5 verses later, after Jesus said to the disciples, "All of these people are going away. Will you also go away?" 5 verses later, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I have to believe that the words that these apostles were preaching were those same words, the words of Jesus. So notice verse 21a, they entered the temple and taught. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Verse 22, but when the officers came and found them not in the prison, and they returned and told them, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." So these guys were ready to convene court. The chief priest, the Sanhedrin court was there. The council, that was the Sanhedrin court, and the senate. Now that's an interesting thing if you look there in verse 21. The council together, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel. Now commentators disagree. Some say, well, the council and the senate's all the same thing. But I personally see no reason why the same thing would be called by a different name twice in one verse. I actually believe that the Senate was the elders of the nation of Israel, the elders of the tribes. It seems as though Peter refers to them back in chapter 4 and verse 8. And it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." It seems as though that's the group that Peter preached to earlier, and I would say that's who the Senate was. So the Sanhedrin court had 71 members. The elders in the Old Testament, I'm not sure how many there were in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament there were 70 elders, so there may have been 150 people here. And then they find, here we are, all dressed up, no place to go. Here we are, we're ready to have court. And they send for the prisoners, and there are no prisoners. Not only are there no prisoners, there's no explanation. The guard is there, the door is shut, nobody's been in or out. What happened? And by the way, we don't know what happened. Did the angel put the guards to sleep and open the door and take them through the door? Or did he walk them through the wall? I don't know exactly how that was worked, but I know he turned them loose. And there's no explanation. So these people that are members of the Sanhedrin court are obviously distraught here. They have all of the council, all of the elders together, but there's no prisoners. So then the high priest and the captain of the temple, the chief priests, which when it talks about the chief priests, it's talking about the priest that is at the head of each one of the 24 courses. There were 24 courses of priests, and so there would be 24 chief priests. And most of them, by the way, were Sadducees. Notice it said it doubted them. They doubted what would become of this. Look in verse 24. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. What is going to happen? Once this gets out, don't you know that's not the first time in governmental history that that has been said behind closed doors? If this gets out, we are toast. If anyone finds out about this, we'll never see another administration. There will be no 4 more years if this gets out. This can't get out. What is going to become of this? And so here they are, clearly ready to try them for violating the order of Acts 4:18, which is where they were ordered not to teach or preach in Jesus' name, but now there's no prisoners. The word doubted of them means this. The Greek word means it's a state of anxiety which arises when a man has lost his way or when he does not know what to do to escape from a difficulty. And so basically these men, they doubted of them. They were in a state of anxiety because they didn't know what to do. No one has ever been in this kind of a problem before. Always before, when they've sent down to the prison cell, the prisoner was there and they brought him up and the trial proceeded. That even happened in the case of Jesus. They didn't have any trouble locating the prisoner there. Once they had him in their clutches, they had him. But now our prisoners are not there and it doesn't appear as though they dug a tunnel. What's going to become of us? The ruler's authority had been disregarded. God had seemingly opposed them by a miracle, and the doctrines of the apostles gained ground every moment. This went unanswered. Verse 25, then came one of them and saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So the report came, and here's basically what the report said. You put them in prison, but now they're standing in the temple teaching the people. Previously, when they had them arrested back in verse 17 or verse 18, they laid their hands on them. And the concept there is they were a little rough with them. When they arrested them, they did not do it with delicacy and care. There was rough treatment, rough handling. They laid their hands on them. That's a thing that you see in that sentence. Now they brought them without violence. I want you to understand, no one needed to arrest them the second time. They are walking of their own accord with their own power. They have been invited, would you please come back to the courtroom? And they have agreed to go. There's no violence taking place here. I wonder, and by the way, they did this without violence because they were afraid of the people. And what does it say they were afraid of? Read the verse again. What does it say they were afraid the people would do? They were afraid the people would stone them. Now, I have to ask you, what kind of a system bred such little respect for its leaders? Were the leaders themselves that corrupt? That the people were that shallow? That the people were that ready to turn into a social mob and stone their leaders? I wonder how long this kind of leadership had been taking place. I can tell you that's why the people loved Jesus, is because he exposed the error of the ways of those who were in charge. They loved Jesus because he exposed false doctrine and false teaching. He exposed hypocrisy. And the result of that was they loved Jesus and followed Jesus as opposed to their leaders. Now we see the same people following the apostles. And the same people are that ready to pick up stones that the leadership, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin court, the chief priests, they all realize we got to handle this delicately or we're going to be stoned ourselves. Now, something is wrong with a system that teaches people to be that volatile. And there's no answer here. I'm just drawing your attention to that. We live in a republic where we have learned self-government. We have learned self-government, by the way, primarily because that's the Bible. The Bible teaches that that's the way a Christian is supposed to live. And we are a little bit spoiled when we consider what kind of a government that we have been privileged to grow up in. Listen, it's poor law made in the streets. It's poor law that's made in the streets. There is a place for making laws, and that's in the legislature. And we have been raised that way, so to me, this looks really, really radical. And yet there's elements in our society that are this radical. They're ready to take up stones and stone. But I'm telling you, that is a part of our society that has not been influenced correctly by the Word of God. If the Word of God would have gained proper respect in the eyes of individuals, we understand there's a place to take care of lawmaking and a place to not take care of lawmaking. And we understand I'm under control and I'm not going to pick up any stones and throw them today. I'm not going to be part of a riot. There's a place to deal with this. We'll get lawyers and we'll go to court, but we're going to behave ourselves in the streets. Does that make sense to you? That's the system of law which the Bible gave our founding fathers. But you see these people, boy, they're just hot as firecrackers. Just one spark and they'll go off. And so I just see here, it makes me question their whole system. And it makes me question the leadership of the country, the leadership of the people. They were so tired of them and so fed up with them, they were ready to stone them. And if one person would have picked up a stone and tossed the first stone, probably there would have been a stoning. You just see the people are that volatile. So here's what he says. We commanded you not to teach in this name. Now the chief priest here, who's the spokesman for the Sanhedrin, will not call the name of Jesus. And that's because he's superstitious. They believe that names have power. And so we're not going to use that name here. But you know the name we're talking about. And you were commanded not to teach in this man's name anymore. But then notice what he says. He pays him a backhanded compliment, or pays the apostles a backhanded compliment. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And this is verse 28. Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And not only that, not only have you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, but you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, it is as though you are prosecuting us for the murder of an innocent man. You intend to bring his blood upon us. Have they not forgotten Matthew 27 and verse 25? When they cried in unison, his blood be upon us and on our children. Did they not volunteer that themselves? And yet now they play a different tune. So we go to verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And then he goes ahead and he takes the opportunity to preach the gospel once again. He seizes every opportunity. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, by the way, and hanged on a tree. Now get this again. You slew him. God countermanded that. You had him killed. God raised him. God is working against you. You are enemies with God. You did it. God undid it. Do you see what he's doing? And can you see how aggravating this would be to these Sadducees? Verse 31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Here's the message. He's saying, you slew him and hanged him on a tree, but God raised him. God exalted him with his right hand. He exalted him to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You killed him, God raised him, and this is why. Israel is still being offered repentance and forgiveness. Verse 32, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So here you see once again, you're working against God, Peter said, and God is working against you. The ruler's doctrine was discredited. They taught there is no resurrection. Peter said there is a resurrection. God raised him from the dead, and there's proof. And so their doctrine was discredited. Their authority was disregarded by the continual preaching, and the ruler's ability to govern is being questioned by this miraculous escape. The people are thinking, you guys can't even keep whoever you arrest. You can't even keep them behind bars long enough to take them to trial. Do you see their whole system appears to be under attack? Now I want you to go back to verse 29 because there's two passages of scripture you need to really follow here, and I don't have time to preach these passages of scripture this morning, but I want to read them to you because the scripture teaches here a principle of government. We ought to obey God rather than men. But I want you to understand that the Apostle Peter, several years later in his epistle, will write about this very thing. And I read to you now from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Here's what Peter says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." I want you to understand, Peter is not encouraging disobedience to the government here. Okay? Back in Acts, he's not encouraging. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Here's the principle. You ought to obey human government until they tell you you have to disobey God. When they tell you you have to disobey God to obey us, then it's time to obey God rather than men. But until that happens, here is what you do. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king or as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For in so doing the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king," he said. And then he goes ahead and says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your own faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." The point Peter is making is that Jesus obeyed civil government, even when he suffered for it. The time that we disobey civil government, according to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, is when civil government commands me to disobey God. At that point, I have a mandate to disobey the government. until then. And you know what? You and I don't really have the liberty, even in this government, we don't have the liberty to say, well, I don't like that law, so I'm not going to obey it. No, write a letter to your congressman. If you don't like the law, there are avenues. Write a letter to your congressman. Hire a lawyer. Get a petition. We have redress. There's things we can do about grievance, but we're supposed to obey the law until the law tells us you have to disobey God. And that's where the line is drawn. I hope that makes sense to you. Paul also addressed this in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. He said, and this is in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. Verse 3, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of that power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. I do have to say, I've never had a police officer pull me over and commend me for my proper driving. That's never happened in my memory. And he's supposed to do that. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, if you're going to have a clean conscience before God, you have to be an obeyer of the law. So the Apostle Paul taught the same thing. But you know what? The Apostle Paul also followed Peter's example. When human government commanded him to sin against God, he broke the government and obeyed God. And we see the same example with Peter and the apostles here. But they took advantage of this opportunity. Now, I want to wrap this up here in a little bit of a hurry. Verse 33. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Now, this is the chief priest, the Sanhedrin court, the Senate, whoever was involved in that. We presume that the chief priests were probably also members of the Sanhedrin courts, but there was 150 or so men in this room. And they were so filled with hatred, they were ready to slay them. Now, this scripture doesn't say that the Holy Spirit brought this about, but in my own mind, I believe that someone nudged Gamaliel and he got up at this point. Verse 33, and when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now, after he got them aside, here's basically what he said, and I'm not going to take the time to read what he said here. It's kind of tedious. He cited two historical cases where there were guys that were breaking the law, and we let it go, and it amounted to nothing. So basically his counsel here is, let's just wait and see what comes of this. Because if something comes of it, then it's of God, and you would be found to fight against God. And if it isn't anything to be worried about, then it'll die out on its own. And so let's just wait and see. Now, truthfully, that was really, really bad advice. And you can go through Gamaliel's arguments, and I can show you the poor logic and the fallacy of his thinking. But the bottom line is, I believe with all my heart, the Holy Spirit confused the plans of this council. And I believe he confused them by having Gamaliel stand up and give this statement. And so an unexpected ally showed up and took their part. Can I tell you that the Holy Spirit can bring confusion to the enemy? The Holy Spirit can bring confusion to the enemy. I've actually seen it happen in a court of law. I saw Dr. David Gibbs in a court of law in South St. Louis years ago. And we had prayed before he went into that court of law, and he asked God to bring confusion to the enemy. And the arguments had looked so cut and dried, but they fell apart on cross-examination. And I believe with all my heart, the Holy Spirit caused them to get confused. Have you ever sat in a courtroom and watched a witness get confused by cross-examination? Maybe you've seen it on TV, but in real life, I've seen it happen. And you say, well, I must not have been telling the truth, or they couldn't have gotten confused. Well, listen, I'm going to tell you, a really good lawyer can get a really smart man confused who's telling the truth. But the Holy Spirit of God is able to confuse the enemy. Now, the Scripture does not say that the Holy Spirit was involved here. But I believe since it was the apostles that were on trial, and since their ministry was not finished yet, and since God was not finished with them yet, I believe with all my heart the Holy Spirit of God brought this confusion to this courtroom on this day. Now, in response to the beating, I'm skipping down to verse 41 now. They departed from the presence of the council. And how did they depart? Or how did they depart? Were they griping and complaining? No. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, this is really interesting. Here they are. This time they are commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus again, and they are beaten. And they leave rejoicing, and where do they go preach again? Back to the temple and in every house, but back to the temple. Well, they were commanded not to go there. Yeah, but whose house was it? Remember, Jesus said, it's my Father's house. And the apostles' chain of command in their thinking is, you know what? This house belongs to Jesus. It belongs to the Heavenly Father, and therefore it belongs to us. We're not the intruders here. They are. And they went back to the temple and preached again. But I want you to see they rejoiced. They didn't leave feeling that they had been victimized. They left counting it a privilege. It's a privilege that I have suffered for the name of Jesus. Most of us have suffered very little for the name of Jesus. And if it does happen in our lifetime that we have to suffer for his name, we should feel privileged like these men did. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?